Thank you for choosing to listen to the Hope Rock Church at Lake Travis podcast. For more resources and information on our church or our team, please go to www.hoperockchurch.com or find us on Facebook.
Amen. Morning, Hope Rock.
Morning.
Morning, everyone online. Morning to all of you here in person. To be honest, I don't know how to follow all of that. It's pretty difficult to come up here and preach after, you know, God's been very clear with his words. And thank you, Leah. Thank you, Chris. Thank you for just pouring your hearts out. And I had that sense as well. Mark, great leading this morning. You know, we're a church of, you know, people of God, not just one person of God. And so it's so exciting for me when I start to see the body functioning. You know, all of us bringing gifts, bringing words that God's spoken into your hearts. And so to be honest, I mean, when I start to redact my own notes, we must know that there's trouble coming. And that's our filter. I feel like I've started just to like blacken out stuff. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm going to try and stick to what I feel God wants me to say, but I'm also open to doing what God wants us to do this morning. Amen. So if you're new to Hope Rock Church, whether you're watching online or whether you are here in person, I don't think there's particularly anyone that's not been here before, but I do think that there's some people that might have been away, missed some of the series. We are in the throes of Genesis, as you know. When I say the throes, I mean the early parts of Genesis, a book that can be taught, you know, in a very, you know, if we wanted to do a really good job of it, we could spend the next 15 years of it. In fact, we could probably spend the rest of creation going through it, right? Not creation. My apologies. I messed that up. The rest of eternity. Okay. But I mean, it's a great book, you know, and I think sometimes we perceive Genesis to be a boring story, an old story, a story that was taught to us when we were in, you know, Sunday school, and we know all the stories, you know, Noah and the ark, and, you know, Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, and, you know, all of these things, and we remember those things, but there's so much richness in it. I hope that you would agree with me this morning that we have been enlightened by some things, perhaps that we haven't seen before. At least we've learned and been revealed some truths that we haven't captured before. And if you haven't felt that, please don't tell me either, you know, because I really hope I've tried to do that for you. I'd just rather believe that you have found some inspiration and revelation from this. But I believe that we have learned some things, because every time we teach the scriptures, every time we focus our eyes on the King, every time we turn our focus to God, we learn something about him. My desire, every time I stand behind the pulpit, in all honesty, my prayer is this: Lord, give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Wisdom and revelation. That's all I ever pray for. In my closet, I'm praying wisdom and revelation. Why? Because every time I read the Bible, God reveals something new to me. So I'm trusting that this morning you would hear something, or at least the Spirit of God would do something in your heart that perhaps is new and different today. So we've learned so far that God created everything, right? The heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created it all. The majestic God, the big God, the God that existed before all things. And then we went into creation. Last week, we spent some time understanding that every single creation account in the book of Genesis is kicked off by one thing: God's word. God speaks and things happen. Darkness gets divided from light. Trees, vegetation, you name it, everything comes at the sound of God's word, which reminded us and reminds us today that this word is powerful. It's inspired. This is God's word that we get to read today. Can you imagine if we never had this word? We'd have a church full of opinions. I believe God's done this and doing that. No, we have this, which we can go back to as the church and say, well, what does Scripture say? But there's more to it than this. And I'm not saying there's more to the Bible. I'm not trying to add to it this morning. But there is more to hearing from God as well in our own personal lives. God's word speaks to us too. Individually, we saw it this morning with Leah, what she felt in her heart this morning for this church. I hope it witnessed with your heart as much as it did mine. We learned that God had a strategy in his creation. It wasn't just some random set of events that put everything together. In fact, he created platforms and frameworks. He said, let there be darkness and let there be light. And then he filled those frameworks with things. And we started to learn about God's values, what God values the most. The sun and the moon and the stars that filled the dark and the light were more valuable to God than just light and dark. The birds in the sky, the fish in the sea were more valuable to God than just the water in the sky. The animals that filled the dry land and ultimately ate from the vegetation were more valuable to God than just the dry land and the trees. And at the pinnacle of God's creation, right at the top, the last thing God ever made, the most important thing to God, the most prized possession he has, is you and I. So that's where we're at right now in this account. And what that gives me great confidence in knowing is that if God designed us to be his most perfect creation, then God had a plan of redemption from day one. He wouldn't create something that he loves so dearly and just leave it to its own devices. No, instead someone, himself, in the form of Jesus Christ, to die on the cross so that you and I and every other person in this world who bows their knee to him can go back to God. And so this morning we're going to continue as we dive into chapter 2 of Genesis. And I've got some things I want to get through this morning. To be honest, as I was preparing, they don't really make sense to me. And that normally happens just before I get to church. I realize this actually doesn't make sense. What am I saying, Lord? And so I hope that the Spirit does something because, yeah, I mean, hey, I'm just trying to obey what God told me to do. So let's do it. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, I lift up this church, this local body meeting and gathering, whether it's online or in person this morning, and I pray for every heart. I just want to lean into the prayers from earlier as well. If there is anything, Lord, that is hurting, holding people back and preventing them from the fullness of what you have for them, I pray that those chains would be broken today. And as we unpack your word, Lord, it is your word, and we have the privilege of hearing from you today. And so, Lord, I pray again for the spirit of wisdom and revelation to flow in us, to flow through us, to flow amongst us, and more than anything else, do what you want to do in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's start. Verse 1, chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Sometimes my wife likes to tell me the same thing over and over and over again, right? Because I'm hard of hearing, apparently. Genesis chapter 2 verse 1 is telling us, or from 1 to 3, is telling us the same thing over and over again. It's reinforcing the fact that God is resting. God finished his creation. He is now resting. It's a picture of rest, but what does that actually mean? And why is God telling us so much about his rest? Does it mean that God, after creation, was exhausted? He was physically tired from speaking the universe into existence, and that somehow he needed to take a nap? Is that what Genesis chapter 1 is trying to tell us this morning? No. I want to tell you this morning, the rest that we see in Genesis chapter 1 is not idleness. It's not inactivity. It's not God creating the biggest lazy boy in all of creation so that he can kick his feet up, put his hands behind his head, and have a nap. That's not what God's saying by rest. Remember how God finished all the other days of creation. This is interesting. Every time, well, not finish the days, every time he finished creating something, God would say something about it. He would say, and it was good, right? And it was good. He created the fish in the sea, and it was good. He created the light, and it was good. He created the trees, and it was good. But at the end of verse 31 of chapter 1, it says this, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Another word for that is exceedingly good. Some translations use that word. And so what we start to get, if you haven't got already, is that God, on his rest day, is not just parking off or laying down on the lazy boy. Instead, he is appreciating, looking at, admiring his creation. There is an intentional activity behind what God is doing. He's saying, man, this wasn't there 7 days ago, but now it is. And look at this beauty that I've created. I don't know if anyone here has any carpentry skills, but if anyone has ever built a treehouse, come see me after the meeting because I need to build one for my kids because I don't know what I'm doing. I'll probably chop my hand off. But if you've ever built a treehouse and you've set up the structure and you've planned it out and your kids have been with you and you do this whole thing and you build this magnificent structure, at least in my mind, my treehouse is going to be magnificent. Have you ever watched Treehouse Masters? That's what I'm thinking. Bathroom, TV, lazy boy, you name it. The whole nine yards. But you build this thing. It requires something of you. And you plow everything that you've got into it, and it's done. And then when you take a step back and you look at it, the first thing you see is your children enjoying the thing that you helped them build. That's the sense of what God is doing on day 7. He's not sleeping. He's not resting. He's looking at his people in his creation, and he's loving it. It's the reward that he gets for making this world the way he made it. But there is one statement that's conspicuously missing from the rest account of God. I don't know if you noticed it. But again, in all the other creation accounts, when creation came to an end, it would say it was morning, it was evening, day 1. morning and evening, day two, morning and evening, day three, right the way through until we get to day six, morning and evening, day seven. But when God rests, it doesn't say, and it was morning and evening, day eight. Now, I say that to you because there are a couple of ways of interpreting this. Some people and some theologians may choose to say, well, because it's not in there doesn't mean it didn't end. We could imply it. We could exegete that into the text and say, this should be there. Every other day ended. Surely that day ends too. I believe personally, and this is my opinion, and you can choose to believe it with me or not, but I believe day seven continues for God. I still believe that we're in a generation of God's rest. I believe God rests right up until this day. And what I mean by that is God is not an absentee landlord. You know, he didn't create the earth and everything in it and then go, well, that's it. I'm back at my lazy boy there. I'm going to leave Jeremy and Ashley and Marco and everybody else to their own devices to sort this creation out. That's not the intention I'm trying to make for you. But what I can say to you is God is confident in himself and in what he made that he rests. And I'll give you some examples from scripture to prove this. Do you remember the pool of Bethesda? Jesus was sitting there and there was a sick man and he wanted to get into the water to get healed. But every time he got close to the water, when the angel stirred it up, he couldn't get into the water on time because he just was too frail to get there. So Jesus heals this man right there on the spot. And the point I'm trying to illustrate to you is God's rest cannot be seen as inactivity. And Jesus gets attacked for healing this man by the Pharisees. And they say to him in verse 16 of John chapter 5, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on a Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and now I am working. And so even though the Bible is giving us a sense that God could be in rest, it doesn't mean God is not doing things. God is working. It's interesting where the Sabbath actually comes from. This idea, this notion, this law of the Sabbath that Moses ultimately introduces in Exodus. The reason God needs to introduce a day where people take the day off and do nothing is because the nation of Israel at that point has moved so far away from God that they no longer even consider him in the things that they do. And so God says, well, I'm going to constrain your wicked hearts and I'm going to give you a day and that day will be for me. But that wasn't God's perfect plan. God had to bring that to existence because people needed that constraint that the law gave them to actually focus on him. The law was given so that people could come back to God. But Jesus came, right? He abolished the law. No longer is there a Sabbath day. And I think in Western culture, we've taken this concept of the day of rest a little too far. I say that because we've created this notion in our minds that rest means doing nothing. It means inactivity. Now, please, I'm not advocating for no rest here. I like rest as much as the next guy or girl. For reals. I love to park off on the couch, watch some TV with my kids. I'm not saying don't take a break, but rest does not mean not doing anything. God is working today. What the rest means in the context of what the Bible is teaching us about rest and what God is showing us is that you and I, as Christ followers this morning, have an opportunity to have a spiritual experience of entering into God's rest along with him. Think about it. Abraham. Remember Abraham, father Abraham, many sons of father Abraham, that guy? He gets given a promise in Genesis chapter 12. He gets given this promise that he will become the father of a multitude of people, the father of many nations, right? And then five chapters later, he has a son named Isaac. But still in his mind, he's thinking to himself, how is it possible that this promise, this oath that was given to me by God is ever going to happen? I've got one son. There are a lot of people that make up a multitude. Fast forward to Genesis chapter 22. All of a sudden, God gives him a promise that cannot be taken away. He says, now I will give you my multitude. Now I promise you, you will see your children as the sand in the seas. Because Abraham had lived up to all the things God had wanted for him. But in that moment, Abraham gets into a period of rest. He's trusting God. Up until that point, he was concerned. How am I going to do this? This doesn't look like a multitude. Isaac's great. You know, Ishmael's, you know, whatever, it's a mistake. We're not going to talk about him. But all of this stuff is not a multitude. But now God says to him, Abraham, trust me. Trust me. Rest means trust. What about David? Gets persecuted his entire life, chased through the desert by Saul, his friend, Jonathan, his son. Ultimately, they want to kill him. And if it's not just them, it's the Philistines and everybody else around him. But we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7 about how God appears to David and says to him, David, your seed will continue forever. Speaking of the Messiah that would come from David's lineage. And then David trusts God. He rests in God's promise. We as Christians, Christ followers today, can rest in the promises of God. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." The author of Hebrews is referencing the nation of Israel. They needed this official Sabbath day because they messed up. He's saying, but you can rest in God every day of your life. In fact, every second of every single day, we can be resting. What does it mean for us Christians? It means that we trust God. Our rest, entering into our rest, means that God is supreme. He is all-powerful. He has it in his hands, every part of our lives. The sickness that you're dealing with, the failure that you're dealing with, the addiction that you're dealing with, the sense of, you know, just longing for something more. God has got it in your hands, in his hands, and he loves you. And this morning, I really feel, based on all these prayers, God is saying, trust me. I have got you. Exactly where I want you, and I'm working through your life. Yes, it may be tough. Yes, it may be difficult. Yes, we can't always understand how come these hard things happen, but God is saying, trust me, enter into my rest. And it's a beautiful place, friends. What Jesus did on the cross reminds us of Genesis chapter 2. Because when God says he rested from all the work that he had done, and it was exceedingly good, throw forward, you know, couple thousand years later, Jesus is on the cross. And when he dies, his dying breath, he says this, "It is finished. The work has been done. It's complete. You don't add to it. You can't take away from it. Rest in me. It's finished." I don't think we live in that, to be honest. I think we live in our own abilities. We trust in our own ways. And then when things go wrong, we run back to God. He's saying, don't just do that when things go bad. Do it all the time. And then the story continues. When I say the story, I mean the scriptures continue. We're going to understand this morning a little bit of how God designed us. I hope to tell us a little bit of what our true nature is this morning as human beings. And in that, what God's true provision for us was meant to be. And we'll end off with this, hopefully, if things go according to plan. We'll end off with understanding what our purpose is. So turn with me to verse 5. It says, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." I don't know if anybody here has identified this. I know one person has in this church because they've asked me. This verse can be a little bit confusing. It seems like it's out of context or contradictory because God created everything, right? I mean, he created man already. Man was created. The pinnacle of his creation, we spoke about that. But now all of a sudden it's saying that there wasn't a man. And in fact, it seems like if you read the text very quickly, it seems like man was created before anything else was created. So it's like messed up the sequence of events. But it isn't. You see, there's two key words there that tell us what God is doing through this narrative and through what Moses is trying to tell us. "When" means there was a time before this. In other words, Moses is taking a step back into creation. Remember how verse 1 of creation speaks very high level? In the beginning, God created it all. And then it narrowed down on creation itself. It slowed down and focused on God creating the earth. It seems like the text is doing that again. In fact, not seems like, it's doing that right now. It's now slowing down and wanting us to see something very specific. But it's speaking about a time before creation was concluded. When there were no trees, when there was no water for the trees. In that time, there was also no man. And it starts to speak to us about humankind. Two things stand out when it starts to talk to us about how man was made. It tells us that we're made of two parts, each and every one of us in this room. In fact, not just us in this room, everybody in the world are made of two elements, not four or five. Depending on what religion you follow, you could have many elements to yourself. But the Bible says there's two parts to us. First part is a physical part, the part that was literally created from the dust of the earth. So think about this, a piece of clay, God's molding it and he's using the substances that he's created, the elements, and he creates this man. But as it stands, this man is nothing but a really soft, pliable statue. There's no life in it. But it tells us that we as humanity are created from the same elements that this earth is created from, which helps us to understand why we have such an affinity to the world. And I'm talking about the world as in the nature of the world, the construct of the world. And that's why people who don't know who God is, who don't obey the God of the Bible, often turn to creationism. They start to worship the things that God created, whether it's the sun, the moon, the stars, or even animals, whatever it is. People start to worship what they're made from, not by who they're made. And so God does what he does, and he pours out a second element, the element that makes us who we truly are. It says in the text that not only were we created in the image and the likeness of God, but God breathed his breath into us. So we're both created in his image and in his likeness, but we contain in us the breath of God. When is the last time you looked at yourself in the mirror and said, I just dislike the person that I'm looking at? I do that often in my life, to be honest. If I'm being vulnerable, there's many times where I say, Lord, clearly you messed things up. That mold, that clay mold that you used, man, I don't know. Maybe when you breathed on me, you had the flu or something. Because I feel like I've been given like a, you know, deficient part of me. And it's horrible, friends. I'm telling you this because I am convicted by it right now. And the Spirit just laid it on me. Is that we treat ourselves so badly. We forget that we were created in God's image and his likeness with his Spirit in us. That spiritual part of our being, and there's different ways of referring it to in the text. You can refer to it as your soul, your spirit, even your personality. That other element is what makes us live. Without that, we're dead. And for most of our lives, we live with these two areas of our lives tightly connected together. In fact, they are integrated to one another. And on death in this earth, before Jesus comes back, the spirit side of us goes to heaven, the body stays behind, right? From the dust you came, the dust you shall return. Then one day, when the new heavens and the new earth come back, we'll be reunited with our body, except it'll be super powerful, like Superman, Superman. We'll all be in glorification at that stage. We will look better than we've ever looked. Not that that will matter, but you understand what I'm saying. Stronger, feel better, never sick. And the spirit that we have in us will have passed through the fire of God, and so we will be pure again. But you know what's happened is in this world, we started to have this inward battle with ourselves. We started to sort of put the spirit against the flesh. Now, I'm not speaking about our sinful nature here. I'm talking about the physical elements, the Spirit of God, our personality, and our flesh. We started to believe that the flesh in and of itself is evil, that our bodies are corrupt. And because of that, we start to think down on our bodies. In fact, it's not just us. The church fathers did this too. Origen, for example, he wanted everyone to become monks. Why? Because it was unfair that the body could ever enjoy anything because it was evil. And so you start having priests that can't marry. You start seeing people going into monasteries and becoming monks and beating themselves with sticks and self-flagellating themselves because the body is evil. But that's not the intention. God never created the body and the soul to be in contention with one another. God created us to live together, one being, all together, both parts. Neither one of them at this point in creation were evil at all. Both parts, if we're honest today, can cause us to sin. It's not just the body, friends, because the body doesn't do what the mind doesn't tell it to do, right? And so what's in our hearts ultimately dictates what the body does. And so I'm just trying to redeem that quality of us because we need to look at ourselves in the mirror and instead of telling ourselves how bad and depraved we are, say, man, I'm alive in Christ. I'm a new creation. God has created me from the foundations of this world to be perfect. And in Christ, because of what he did on the cross, that's who I am. And if we say to ourselves that every single day of our lives, I can guarantee we will start to see a change in who we are. And we believe it. And the Holy Spirit will come inside of us and he'll start to change us from the inside out. Romans chapter 12 verse 1 says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You see, God needs our bodies and our spirit for the kingdom of God. Paul asks us to present ourselves and our bodies as a living sacrifice because God needs both of us. He doesn't want these remote control clay bodies moving around this earth doing what he said, pick this up, do that there, put it down, go here, lay hands on that person, you know, and he's thinking for us. No, he gave us the spirit to think for ourselves too. Paul goes on. He says, which is your spiritual worship, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So Paul's saying that there's two elements to you, body and soul, body and spirit. Both of them need to be brought in line with God's words. Why? Because we have a mission to know Christ and to make him known. It requires our bodies. It requires our spirit. God created us to move and to be and to function in the world with these two elements critically integrated together. That's what our true nature was by design by the King of the universe. And so please stop telling yourself you're less than, and I'm speaking to myself too. Please stop telling yourself that you're more messed up than everybody else. Because as long as the enemy helps us or reminds us and makes us believe that, we will always be less than in the kingdom of God. Not because God created you to be less than. And yes, I wish I had Mark's hair every day of my life. But Mark and I can achieve the same things for the King and the kingdom. Why? Because we're both children of God. And then it starts to speak to us about our provision. So not only has God created us to be 100% living in comfort in ourselves of who we are, righteous and perfect in Christ, but he also provides for us. It goes on in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. It says, and the Lord planted a garden in Eden. We're going to speak about Eden now, right? In the east, and there he put the man, and the Hebrew word for man, and this is important because you'll see why a bit later, but God really brought this to my attention. The Hebrew word for man at this point is Adam. Right? It's not his name. It's the name of humanity. Adam. Man. Okay? He hasn't been named Adam yet. In fact, that happens later on. Right now, he's just Adam, the man, whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant in the sight and good for food. Remember that word, pleasant in his sight, or pleasant to the sight. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. And the text goes on. It tells us about the richness of the land. It speaks about gold and silver and minerals and oil, right? And all those cool stuff that we find under the ground. Everything. It's speaking of a rich, powerful, abundant, well-provided for land. And what it's showing us is what we as man and woman were meant to live in. And more importantly, and sadly, it shows us what we've lost. But the good news is, in Christ, we get it all back. Some of it we'll get back this side of eternity, but all of it we get back in the life to come. I don't want to get stuck on the geography of exactly where Eden was, because we can debate that all day. And it's a fun conversation, but it's not for now. What I want us to do is understand what God is telling us through Eden. He's teaching us something. The word Eden simply means delight. It means place of delightfulness. Now, to be clear, God created Eden on earth so that God could live with mankind. This was his personal habitation. The design by God was that he would walk on the earth with us, that he would be amongst his people. And so he creates this garden called Eden. It's a different place to the world. Now, and what I'm saying is it's not a different place to the world in the sense that it's another place. It's on the world, but Eden is a place in the world. The whole world wasn't Eden. It was a specific place where God lived. And it's important to know that separation. Because if it was Eden, how did Adam get banished from it, right? So it was a specific place. That was the place that God created. Adam didn't have dominion over Eden. He had dominion over the plants and the animals in the world. God needed Adam to subdue the world. Why? Because he wanted Adam to make it like Eden. He was saying, look at what I've created. It's perfect. It's beautiful. It's amazing. It's abundant. It has everything in it. Now I want you to go out there and take this and make it there. Isn't that like the kingdom? God brings us into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is on this earth, but it's not really everywhere, right? We could say it's everywhere, but it's where his people are. So God says to us, take what you've experienced here on a Sunday morning, what you experienced in your prayer closet with me, and take it and do it in the world. We are Adam, except we're not tending the garden and looking after the cattle and doing all of that stuff. He's saying, go and win souls for me in the kingdom. Make Eden on earth. It's a beautiful place. And I think when I think of it, I think of the movie Avatar. I don't know if you guys ever saw that. The movie Avatar, those blue guys, not Smurfs. Blue guys with tails and stuff. I think of this place. Like, I mean, in my mind, I'm trying to just imagine the most grandiose place I could ever think of. And so I just put some images there from the movie Avatar. I'm not advocating for the movie. I think it's pretty good. But that's beside the point. I think of this. I think of this beautiful place. A place that we can hardly imagine, a place that glows, everything's, you know, living. And okay, forget about the animals that want to kill you, because that's just take that out of your mind. But this is what I think of when I think of the Garden of Eden. It's a place that's got, you know, this river that flows from Eden. And it's important that it flows from Eden, not from somewhere in the world. It flows from God. It's the same river in Ezekiel 47. It's the same river in Revelations. It's the life force of God. Think Holy Spirit. This river flows and it keeps everything alive. And later on, it breaks up into four separate rivers, and that's cool. Speaking of multiplication, in this beautiful garden, there's fruit to eat from every tree, not just fruit, abundant fruit. Now, what's interesting is the audience that Moses is writing to is an agrarian audience. They farm from hand to mouth. They're literally eating what they're farming that day, and they live in a desert. Babylon, Sumeria, Syria, Egypt, you know, and Israel was a desert. They didn't understand what it meant to have abundant provision, but God created a place once where there was an abundance of provision. You didn't have to farm for today. You could live there forever. It's powerful, and it was a real place. Of course, there's trees, beautiful trees. Now, you get trees. I don't know about you. If you look at a tree, you're like, it's a cool tree. But then you get a tree, man. And you look at it, and you're like, man, that's a tree. In South Africa, we have these trees called baobab trees. They're tree trees. These things are humongous. I mean, the trunk can fit in this room. My wife will say I'm exaggerating. So let me try and, because she'll watch this. Maybe half of this room. But it's a big tree. Not as big as the California redwoods, which are also majestic. So you get trees and you get tree trees. These are big trees in the garden. Majestic. There's richness in it. There's gold, there's silver, there's minerals. And of course, there's the tree of life. The tree of life that represents the very life force of who God is. The tree that we can eat from in every season of the year. The same tree that we'll eat from in Revelations. What we find is that Eden is what God always wanted for mankind. God wanted us to live in a place of abundant provision in him. Not in a place of scarcity. Not in a place of lack. I do want to be clear. There is no rule in Scripture that says every Christian will be rich. Because I think we've warped that context as well. Abundant provision in Christ does not mean that you'll be abundantly supplied in your bank account. Just go to the book of Job for that. You'll figure that out real quick. But what God is telling us in the Eden account is that some people might be blessed in abundant provisions and finances, but no matter who you are, when you are pressing in towards God and living in his presence, it will produce prosperity in you. Not prosperity necessarily financially, but prosperity in your life. That's the place God wants us to live. One day when we do go to heaven, all of the things that we've lost will be restored to us. But we can experience them this side of eternity as well. And I want to say to you this morning, no matter what God's called you to, if you're sitting here today and God's called you to plant a church, support a church plant, go build a business in another country, whatever it is, if God has told you to do it, he will provide for you in abundance. Why? Because we serve a God that treats his people with abundance, who provides for his people, who always looks after his people. That's the God that we serve. And he wants us to live for an eternity with him. And that's what we were created to do. God wanted us to live for eternity with him, in his presence, having fellowship with him. As long as we ate from the tree of life, which means as long as we obeyed God and found our life force in him, we would have lived forever. Guess what? You will live forever. Why? Because today you eat from the tree of life. But it also tells us some things about our purpose, friends. What did God create us for? Verse 15, the Bible says in verse 15 of chapter 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Well, that's it, Marco. God's created me to work. All the men in here say, yeah, that's what we had to do, work. Let's unpack this verse a little bit because I think we've also misunderstood a lot of the things that this verse tells us because it's a much richer command than we think it is. The first half of the verse is this, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. This terminology, this phrase, put him in the garden, is the Hebrew word wayanihehu. And what it actually means, or what this term was specifically reserved for, friends, was for two things, only in Scripture. We only ever see this term used for two things. And the first thing is this, God's rest. God put man into God's rest. You remember that in the beginning? And God's safety. That term is only ever used when we speak of God's rest and we speak of God's safety. And so in other words, if we had to sort of paraphrase this verse, what Moses is saying to us is man was put in the garden so that he could rest in God and that he could be safe in God. Why? So that he could have fellowship with God. So that's part of our purpose. That's an amazing purpose. It changes everything, right? To rest in God, to have safety in God, to have fellowship with God. Perhaps you are looking for the reason to exist. Maybe there are people online that want to know what the meaning of life is. Let me tell you, you can turn over every stone in Lakeway and every stone in Texas and every stone in the United States and every stone in the world and you will never find the purpose for your existence until you start to find the God of the purpose. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only in him do we find fulfillment. Some people might say to me, well, you know what? I don't really buy into that because I don't really have a God. I don't acknowledge God exists. I don't worship anything. That's a lie. We all worship something. We all have an idol in our life, right? That thing that keeps you up at night, that thing that doesn't let you go to sleep because if you don't have it, you're going to stress about it. That thing is your God. The Bible's saying that we can rest in him, forget about those things, trust in him, be safe in him, and have fellowship with him. It goes on in the second half of this verse. And it says this, to work it and keep the garden. And we've really hung a lot on those words. And yes, it means what it means to work and to keep the garden, to maintain the garden itself, to look after the things that God's created us to look after, to be co-laborers or stewards with God in what he's created. Yes, it means that. But I want to tell you that it means more. You see, this word, or the words, to work it and keep it, can also be translated to worship and obey. And so if we put all of those things together, our purpose was to rest in God, in his safety, with fellowship with him. Why? So that we could obey and worship him. That's why people are so disconnected. Because unless you're worshiping God, unless you're obeying God, unless you're trusting in God, you will never know why you exist. That's what the world needs to hear, friends. Because the world is desperate for meaning. You see it on the streets, you see it on the news. People are burning things down because they want meaning in their life. There is only one thing that will calm the world down, and his name is Jesus Christ. Because when we find our satisfaction, our comfort in him, our trust in him, and we worship and obey him, everything starts to make sense. But more importantly, his love flows through us. And before we know it, we are agents of reconciliation in this world, and we aren't tearing things down, we're building things up in Jesus' name. And unfortunately, it doesn't just end there with this beautiful picture of the garden, right? We're going to get to the fall a bit later. But there's one last thing I want to touch on this morning. I just felt like I needed to speak about it, and that's this word obedience. Because if we were created to worship and obey God, then what does obedience mean? Well, verse 16 of chapter 2 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat it, you shall surely die.'" Sometimes I think that we believe that Adam and Eve in the garden were somehow neutral. That they could have gone either way. They maybe were halfway between righteousness and halfway between sin. Their moral compass hadn't been set up with. They were zeroed out. But they could have made a decision one way or the other. That wasn't the case, friends. Adam and Eve were created in God's image, in his likeness, in perfect righteousness. There was no evil in Adam when he was created. Don't think that there was. And in fact, what God told him in this text is very clear. He commanded him not to eat from any other tree. I mean, not to eat from any tree. I mean, you could eat from any tree, but not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's a command. It's not a choice. Sometimes we think God gave us a choice. He didn't. He gave us a command. He said, don't sin. Don't sin. Don't eat from that tree. That's the story. It's like when you tell your child, don't put your hand on the stove. What do? Put the hand on the stove. But you didn't give them the option. You didn't say, hey, you know what? Here's the cool thing, Arabella. You're 6 years old. I think it's time. You have a choice. You can put your hand on the stove or you cannot put your hand on the stove. Which one do you want to do? Put your hand. Okay, cool. Let's do it. Bah! That's not what God was doing. He wasn't playing this game with our souls and our spirits and our bodies. He was saying, don't do it. Finished. And if Adam had trusted in God, and we'll get to this later, he would not have done it. And so, yes, was Adam able to sin? Yes, of course he was, but he wasn't created to sin. The point I'm trying to make is Adam represents humanity. I'm saying this to you because you remember that word? Adam, man, not the name, the man. He sinned, and by virtue of Adam's sin, we all sin. Because let me tell you this, if the most perfect specimen of human righteousness that was ever created before any corruption had entered into this world could not make the right choice, let me tell you, any one of us in this room today would have made exactly the same choice that Adam did. And so we have this generational curse that's followed us from the Garden of Eden. And I believe Adam was a real person, and we'll get to that more next week as we discuss marriage, Adam and Eve. But Adam was a real person, but his sin has followed us, and it follows us still right the way into our children's 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 children. As long as there are generations on this earth, it will follow us. But here's the good news. This is why this picture is so important. Because when Adam's sin follows us, Mike, you can come up anytime. Bro, sorry, I meant to close ages ago. But when Adam's sin follows the generations down, God sent another man. Another man who was better than Adam. Another man that was born of God in the same way Adam was born. Who stood up and went to the cross for you and I. And so whilst we die in Adam, we are raised to life in Christ. Scripture tells us that very clearly. And so we stop trying to convince ourselves that we are bad people trying to become good. Instead, we are dead people raised to life. We are new creations. Genesis is painting forward to a picture that says if man messed it up, then another man has to fix it. And that man came. And we believe in this morning. And I really feel the sense this morning that there is brokenness and there are chains, as Leah said. And God wants to remind you this morning that you are not a bad person trying to be good. You are a dead person that has been raised to life in Christ Jesus. I mean, of course, you know, we could wonder to ourselves, well, what happens if God just gave Adam a little bit more information? What happens if he said to Adam, you know what, Adam, let me tell you what's going to happen on this huge lazy boy that I've created, by the way, because God created that when he was resting. Sit with me on my couch. Let me show you the video of what happens when you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let me show you pictures of Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and all those poor children that are suffering in this world. Let me show you pictures of people dying at the hands of persecutors or oppression or chaos. Let me speak to you about the true cost of disobedience, Adam. I want to show you what it means. I mean, if God had done that, I have to believe that Adam would have said, I don't want any part of that. For real, Lord. No, I'm not going down that road. Especially when you're telling me that it would mean I would be expelled from your presence from this garden where I'm abundantly provided for. I think Adam would have made the right choice. So why did God not tell Adam? Because Adam would have made the right choice for the wrong reason, friend. He would have decided the right thing and not eaten from the tree, but he would have done it out of self-preservation. Instead, what Adam should have done is said, Lord, you have provided for me from day one. You are a majestic God, a good God. James chapter 1 verse 17, God is a good father who desires to give us every good and perfect gift. But like every good father out there, he reserves the right to withhold certain things from us when they will cause us harm. Adam could have trusted in God. And so let's stand this morning, because the call to us today is the call of trust. Perhaps you struggle to rest in Christ, to rest in what God's done for you. Perhaps it's because of the circumstances you face. Perhaps you've been going through some stuff that's really difficult for you to rationalize in your mind this morning. And you just struggle to find that place of rest. Friends, this morning, God wants to bring you into a place of rest in Him. Or perhaps you've lost, you know, the value in your own identity, in seeing yourself as this perfect creation that God created you to be. And instead of that, you have belittled yourself, bemoaned yourself, said all sorts of things to yourself. And perhaps I even sense this morning that there are people in this room that may even thought of suicide. And maybe you're online. God wants to remind you, you're created in His image and in His likeness with His breath in you. And the enemy wants to kill you, but he wants you to live because he has a plan for your life. Or perhaps it's because you've forgotten that God can provide for you in abundance. And right now you're facing a circumstance in your life that you just don't see a way out of. I want you to know, friend, that God this morning will provide for you. Or maybe it's a simple fact that I've lost the idea of what my purpose is. This morning God wants to remind you that you were created to worship and obey Him, to rest in Him and find peace in Him. He's a good Father, friends. And so if any one of those areas, witness with your heart, can I ask you to raise your hands? I'm going to pray for us. And if you're online, just pray with me. Just lift your hands up to the heavens and say, this is me, Lord. I've got one of those aspects of my lives that I need you to do work in. Because I feel like God wants to bless you today. And He wants to release you. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning. Father, I thank you for every single hand that's raised in this room, Lord. People crying out and saying, Lord, we either, you know, have mistakenly identified who we are, we've forgotten about your provision, Lord, we have made bad, poor choices in our lives, and we feel chained by them. This morning, those chains will be broken in the name of Jesus. And this morning, we come here to you, Lord, and we say, thank you, God, for making us who you made us to be. I pray that you'll release vision on these people. You'll release calling on these people. You will release destiny on these people. That they will remember that their hands and feet and their spirit are called by you to do a good work in this world. And where purpose has been lost, meaning has been lost, trust has been lost, that you would restore it this morning in Jesus' name. I pray for those in this room that are dealing with addictions, that you would break it right now. pray for those that are sick in this place, that you would heal them right now. And even for those that are standing in the gap, for other people that are sick, bring healing and testimony to those lives. We thank you, Lord, that you are a good Father, that you want to give us every good and perfect gift. And we thank you that you know better when not to give us things. We trust you in that. And we just lift up your name, Jesus. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the Hope Rock Church at Lake Travis podcast. We are a church that is passionate about knowing Christ and making him known in our city, the nation, and the ends of the earth. For more information on who we are, please go to www.hoperockchurch.com or find us on Facebook.